And what has he done at an everlasting Father? King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we come before you, thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for your mercy towards each and every one of us, for the protection that you afforded us throughout this week. We thank you. Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. Lord, we know we're in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us, for which we're grateful. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. First Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. It reads, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the lost brothers and sisters? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is threading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when a plowman plows and a thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now there is really the question of how to interpret this ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians in relation to the previous chapter, that's chapter 8, or the following chapter, that is chapter 10, since there is no connective used in the beginning of the chapter to link it to the previous chapter. Thus, some take the position that the passage is a digression from the subject of food offered to idols of the previous chapter and of the 10th chapter. Now others take the position that because of the several vocabulary links, such as the word free, right, and weak, between these three chapters, that the ninth chapter is to be understood as related to both to the eighth and the tenth chapters, where chapter 9 helps to understand the key issued rather than the chapter itself, in order to understand the key issued in this eighth chapter. Now, we take the position that the ninth chapter is a digression to other subjects that in the end are necessary to assuage any surprise of some in Corinth regarding the apostle's willingness to forgo his rights to eat meat to help a weak believer. In effect, although the apostle digressed to different subjects that on the surface may not appear to relate to his messages of tempering knowledge with love in debatable subject matter and being cautious in the believer's use of freedom in a way that will cause a weak believer to sin. But his digression is intended to support his messages of the previous chapter, where a believer's rights should not trump over love for other believers. Be that as it may, the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, that we are about to consider, is concerned with two major issues. Issue number 1, Paul's apostleship. Issue number 2, his right as an apostle. That his apostleship is a concern in this section is evident in his use of the words apostle and apostleship in verse 2. Now the concern of his right deals with his right of support and right of marriage. That the apostle was concerned with his rights is conveyed also in the words used. Now, according to the NIV, the apostle used the word right twice in this section. He used it first in connection with food and drink in verse 4 that speak to the apostle's support, since support in his time will come primarily in terms of the items mentioned in verse 4. Now, the second usage of the word right is in verse 5, about the subject of marriage that others were involved, but for which there is no indication that the apostle was involved. Now, the passage indicated that there were those in Corinth who levied charges against the apostle concerning the two subjects of apostleship, and specifically the right of support for him from the Corinthians. Now, this might have been because the apostle began the epistle by referencing his apostolic authority in the first verse of the first chapter of this first epistle. Furthermore, he has indicated in verse 16 of the fourth chapter that the Corinthians should imitate him. Now, these two factors probably caused some to question his apostolic authority, since they would not have considered him an apostle in the sense of the 12 in Jerusalem. Thus then, the apostle had to answer these critics in the section we're concerned. His answer to them is to be recognized as his defense to the charges connected to the two subject matters in this passage. This being the case, we can summarize the section before we begin its analysis. The apostle first defends his apostleship in verses 1 to 3. Now, although we have included verse 3 as part of his defense of his apostleship, but most commentators do not. However, we did so to account for the verse that, in a sense, is the bridge between the two topics of the section that we have before us. Now, we'll say more later about this verse 3. Now, the apostle's defense of his apostleship is followed by his defense of his right to support and his right to marriage in verses 4 through 14. That the apostle provided 5 assertions or declarations in support of his right. His first assertion, given in verses 4 to 6, is that he and Barnabas have the right of support, and specifically himself, of right of marriage as the other apostles and the other gospel workers. His second assertion is that people get reward from their services, as he argued in verses 7 through 10. Now, his third assertion is given in verses 11 and 12, and is that his work in Corinth gives him more rights of support by them than any other person in Corinth or has come to serve in Corinth. In verse 13, the apostle then made a fourth assertion in support of his defense, which is that Old Testament examples indicates workers in the temple were supported by food brought to the temple. Now, his fifth assertion, given in verse 14, is that the Lord instructs support for gospel workers. Now, we will deal with the assertions in detail at the appropriate time. We are just summarizing the section of 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. Anyway, we have summarized the content of the passage before us as being concerned with the subject of Paul's apostleship and rights. So, some of us may wonder what that has to do with us at the present time. Why would even the Holy Spirit put that in this section if he's defended those two things? Why? Well, this being the case, it is important for us then to derive from the passage a message that is relevant to us. Now, based on the apostle's defense provided in the passage we're studying, we derived in a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you. The message is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. Again, that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. Now, this is a message that believers should take to heart, since it implies that every believer should endeavor to support ministers of the gospel of Christ, especially those from whose ministry they benefit. Now, I realize that some Christians think that ministers should fend for themselves. Now, that kind of thinking is contrary to the scripture. As we will note later in this study, The last instruction about the support of ministers of the gospel implies then that a believer who does not support the ministry of God's word is living in disobedience. Therefore, the message of this section then obligates you as a believer to ensure that you support the ministry of the word of God. Now, by the way, it's not really the amount of the support that is an issue, but the obedience of the instruction. Now, this aside then, we begin with the first subject of Apostle Paul's defense of his apostleship, given in verses 1 through 3. So we go and review that. Let me read through that again, since that's our focus. Verse 1 again reads, so we're dealing now with the defense of Paul's apostleship. Verse 1 reads, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my walk in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Now this section contains four rhetorical questions the apostle fired in rapid successions. Three of which convey there were those in Corinth that questioned if Paul was a legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now later, we will deal with the three questions that address the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. But we deal first with a question, really. It's difficult to understand what was behind it, the reason for that question. Now, before we do this, we should note that the four rhetorical questions are negative in form, and so really are equivalent here to strong positive statements. Now, this understanding is reflected in the translation of the contemporary English version. That reads, for example, it reads this way. I am free. The next question says, I am free. I'm an apostle. I have seen the Lord Jesus and have led you to have faith in him. Because they recognize that the rhetorical questions are negative, but a strong way of making a positive statement. So they just translated it as a set of positive statements. Anyway, the question really that is difficult to understand what's behind it is the first question of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 when it says, am I not free? Am I not free? Now the problem is with the word free. The word free is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean free in the sense of not being bound socially and politically, and so opposite of being a slave, as it is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that the Lord will reward believers for doing good, irrespective of their social standing, in recorded in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8. It is because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So one social standing will not affect reward in the eternal state. Now, the word may mean free in the sense of not under control of someone or not under obligation to another, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that a woman is not under obligation of marriage law once a husband dies, as we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 3 reads, "So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Now the sentence, "she is released from that law," is literally, "she is free from the law." Now it is with the meaning "free" in the sense of not being under obligation or restrained, and so able to act at will, that the word is used in a passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Now the sense of the word "free" that we have given as not being under obligation or restraint, and so able to act at will, raises a question as to what the apostle would have had in mind that caused him to write the first question to the Corinthians. Now there are at least three possible things the apostle could have had in mind. First, he could have had in mind that of freedom to eat any meat, including the one offered in the temple of idols, since he knew that idols are nothing. However, he did not use that freedom so not to confuse believers in Corinth, to imply he saw nothing wrong with idolatry. Second, the apostle could mean that he is free to marry. Now we say this because it is a Greek word that the apostle used to describe the freedom of a believing widow that has to remarry, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It reads, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." Now another reason it is possible the apostle had in mind the freedom to be married is his question in 1 Corinthians 9:5, when he said, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and sisters?" Third, the apostle could have had in mind the issue of being supported by the local church in Corinth or by the churches of Christ. Now, as we have said, it is difficult to be certain which of these the apostle had in mind. However, judging that he did not pursue further the subject of marriage that he raised in the passage that we are considering, will really indicate that was not his concern, since he mentioned it in passing, as his first question was without elaboration. Consequently, it's probably the right to be supported as an apostle that he did not apply to the Corinthians that was in his mind. So when he said that, "I am man of free," that we think, we believe he's thinking about the support that he bypassed. Now, be that as it may, then, the primary concern of Paul in the passage we're studying was with those who questioned his apostleship. Now, this we know because of the next question of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, when he says, "Am I not an apostle?" Now, the question implies that there were some in Corinth that charged that he was not truly an apostle. So, what is it this individual asserted was that Paul was not? What is it? Well, to answer this question requires a brief examination of the word apostle. Now, the word apostle is translated from a Greek word that generally pertains to messengers. Thus, it is use of messengers without extraordinary status, hence means delegate, envoy, messenger, as it is used in the Lord's teaching recorded in John chapter 13, verse 16. John chapter 13, verse 16. It reads, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger," that's a Greek word translated apostle here, "a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And so the word may be used of messengers with extraordinary status, especially of God's messenger or envoy, and so may mean apostle. Now, thus then, in the New Testament, the word apostle is indeed used both in restricted and general senses. In a restricted sense, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus from whom he chose from all the disciples and designated them with that title apostle, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. It reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." Now, the apostles are often described as the 12 apostles. Now, in a general sense, the word apostle is used to describe a group of highly honored believers with a special function as God's envoy. It is in this sense that Paul and Barnabas were described as apostles, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. And hold on to Acts, because the next passage is still also in Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 14 reads, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting." Here, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. Now, Paul and Barnabas were called apostles here certainly because the Holy Spirit sent them to their mission, as we can gather from Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Still hold on to Acts, though. Acts chapter 13, verse 4 reads, the two of them, that is here, Barnabas and Saul or Paul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:1, the word apostle is used in the sense of an envoy of the Lord. The envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned directly by him. Hence, Paul applied the word to himself to indicate that he was invested with the authority to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, since he commissioned Paul to the preaching of the gospel, as the apostle narrated and Luke recorded in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 26, verse 15 reads, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now those in Corinth, the question that Paul was an apostle, probably were saying that, they were probably saying that he was not an apostle in the sense of Jesus, Jesus Christ sending him to preach the gospel like the 12 apostles. Now some of those in that congregation would have known that Paul was not among the original disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, they knew that he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ as by his own testimony in his epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians, please put your, stick over your marker in Acts. I'm going to come right back to Acts. But Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 22 through 24. It reads, Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 reads, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Not ours. Most of those, if not all of them, knew about and followed Christ somewhere, somehow during his earthly ministry, so they knew each other, more or less. But Paul, no one knew about him because he wasn't a member anywhere. So that's why I said, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only had the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Thus, it is really entirely possible that some in the local church in Corinth knew of the previous activities of the apostle Paul in persecuting the church. So, they will question if he were truly an apostle. Now, there are people who never walk away from what's in the past about a person. Even the person may have been saved and now different, yet people are still going back to what they used to know about that person. And that's the kind of people that we may be dealing with here in Corinth. Of course, it's also possible that some knew that in his first missionary journey, that he and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. Now, this being the case, some of those in Corinth would contend that the church in Jerusalem even did not send him on his missionary activity, but the church in Antioch. So they questioned if he had the authority of a special envoy sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Now, this line of questioning of the authority of Paul as envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected, of course, in the third question of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. The third question of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 addresses his personal experience with the Lord Jesus. His personal experience with the Lord Jesus. His question is, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now the word seen here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to perceive mentally or spiritually, as the word is used to describe what Apostle Peter became aware about Simon the sorcerer, as stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. Acts, and hold on to still in Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 23. It is, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Now, Peter did not just mean to say or mean to see an object with the eyes. No. He meant he perceived the spiritual state of Simon the sorcerer as being filled with bitterness at the success of Philip's preaching. Because, you know, he used to be the center of attention. Now, the evangelist Philip comes in and starts preaching the gospel, and people start responding. And that caused him to be bitter. He was no longer the point of attention. So he was filled with bitterness at the success of Philip's preaching and the ability of the apostles to confer the Spirit. Now the word may mean to see in the sense of perceiving with the eye, as it is used to describe those who saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, as Apostle Paul stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 31. Acts chapter 13, verse 31. Acts chapter 13, verse 31. See, hold on, Acts, though. It is, "For many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Now, rather referring to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, that so many people saw him. They are now his witnesses to our people. They saw the risen Savior. And therefore, they were witnesses. They talked about what they saw. Talked about the Savior. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:1, the word is used in the sense of to perceive by sight, to refer to the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that Apostle Paul had on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Thus then, the question of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1 when he say, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" is really intended to convey that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus as his envoy to preach the gospel. And the apostle had at some point really indicated also that although he had seen the Lord Jesus, but his commission to be his special envoy is also confirmed by Ananias, as we read in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. Acts 22, verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 22:14-16. Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. Acts 22. It reads, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now that's what Ananias said to Paul. So that's what he's saying. So verse 16 says, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." So his point though is really, yes, the Lord spoke to me. In other words, the Lord came to him in a vision. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision. He said, just so you don't think I'm just the only one that confirms it or makes the statement that I was commissioned by him, he then refers to Ananias, who confirmed, because the Lord Jesus had appeared also to him in a vision, telling him about Paul. At that point, most often called Saul. Anyway, so the question of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" then is intended not only to indicate that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to indicate that he met one of the conditions the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Peter regarding one that is to be counted as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense of the 12 apostles, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Of course, the background is the disciples have gathered together, want to replace Judas Iscariot, so that they want someone who is going to take place of that apostolic ministry, as they describe that he left, or the office of an apostle. So, here, The Holy Spirit guides the apostle, Peter, to lay out criteria by which to go about trying to choose who is going to fill that vacant position. So we read, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Apparently, there are two conditions Apostle Peter stated regarding the person to fill the office that was occupied by Judas Iscariot. A first condition is that of being a disciple of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Since there were other disciples of Jesus Christ other than the 12 that became his apostle to the Jews. In other words, remember there were many disciples. Luke tells us of him sending out 72 disciples to go and preach. And that exceeded number 12. So we know there were a lot of other disciples. But only that the 12 that he chose, he designated them with that title, apostle. In other words, they are specially sent by him. But there are other disciples. So that's what Peter was saying here, that there must be one of those disciples. And this condition is derived from the phrase of Acts. Look at that phrase in 1:22 where it says, beginning from John's baptism. In other words, that's somebody who was here, what is this, from the beginning. Because that person, from John's baptism, that's really when the ministry of our Lord kicked off, so to say, on this planet. So he's saying, we have to see someone who, from there, from the beginning, in a sense of this ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so that's what he means. Now, the second condition that he stipulated is that of having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that's something that unless you saw it, you cannot be authoritative. So they were looking for those who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, this is implied then in the clause when it said, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. Now, the only way a person could have met this particular condition is to have seen the resurrected Christ, since resurrection preceded his ascension into heaven. As that is what is implied, of course, in the Bible phrase when it says, was taken up from us. That's his ascension. He's going to heaven. But that was preceded by his resurrection. Furthermore, the second condition of having seen the resurrected Christ is confirmed in the function given in the expression, must be a witness with us of his resurrection. You cannot be a witness, a reliable witness, without seeing something with your own physical eyes, so to say. That's the only way you can really be a witness. If you see something, it doesn't matter what anyone says, you know it to be true, what you saw with your own eyes. So that's what we have here. Those who saw the resurrected Christ, there will be no doubt in their mind that yes, this Jesus is the one who what he claimed to be. He has proven it. We saw him resurrected. Now, Paul, of course, did not meet the first condition because he was an unbeliever, buried in being a Pharisee and so forth. So he didn't know anything about Jesus in that respect. It's not that he didn't know hear about him. Well, as we were taping this, we lost power. So that may reflect in what you see. The Saturday in which we taped this, there was some storm that went through and we lost power. Briefly. Anyway, I am dealing with the two conditions that must be met for a person to replace Judas Iscariot. And we have indicated that the Apostle Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, stated that that person who will replace him must have been a person who was involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus from the beginning. So that's why he went, say, from the beginning of John's baptism. Now the second condition, of course, is that of having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is implied in the clause, to the time when Jesus was taken from us. Now the only way then, as I indicated, a person could have met this condition is to have seen the resurrected Christ, since resurrection preceded his ascension into heaven, as that is what is implied again in that phrase, was taken up from heaven, from us. Now furthermore, the second condition of having seen the resurrected Christ is confirmed then in the function given in the expression, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, as I said, that Paul did not meet the first condition, but he met the second, because the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision when he was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Now, he referenced this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. It is, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Therefore, we have concluded then, as of course we have it concluded from our previous study though, that Paul was not the 12th apostle. Nonetheless, he was an apostle in a different class from the 12. You may say he's in a class by himself, really. He had two things, though, in common with the 12. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ in a vision, although the 12 saw him literally, after his resurrection. The twelve apostles were specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus to be his apostles. So was Paul, chosen as the Lord's emissary and so an apostle when he was on his way to Damascus. That's where the Lord chose him. Once he appeared to him in a vision, that is when he chose him. And therefore, he missed, we can say, just as the 12 were sent by the Lord himself, was also sent. So the point is that Paul probably used the question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? To draw attention to the fact that he was an apostle, although not necessarily in terms of the 12, but in the sense that the resurrected Lord Jesus commissioned him as an apostle as he did the 12. Now this being the case, the third question of 1 Corinthians 9:1 is intended to defend any criticism that Paul was not sent to the mission field as an envoy of Jesus Christ, that is, as an apostle. Now this brings us up to the fourth question that is part of his defense of his apostleship. The fourth question of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" Now the question is intended to convey to the critics of the apostle in Corinth that the local church in Corinth exists because of his activity as an apostle that preached the gospel to them. Now this fact is reflected in the phrase, "the result of my work in the Lord." Now the expression "result of my work" is translated from a Greek word that may mean work in the sense of that which one does as regular activity, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the activity of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. He reads, "Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Now the word may mean then, deed, as that which displays itself in activity of any kind, as Apostle Paul used it to describe sinful activities that believers should reject in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and hold on to Romans. It reads, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Now the word may mean product or undertaking, as that which is brought into being by work, as it is used in the command of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. It reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." Now, so see that phrase, "the work of God," is translated in the today's English version this way: "what God has done." Since the literal phrase, "the work of God," refers probably to the church, to the church, which is the result of God's work through Jesus Christ. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:1, the word means work in the sense of a product produced or accomplished through the effort or activity of or agency of a person. Thus, the apostle implied then in the fourth question that the Corinthian local church existed through his preaching. Now, through those in the local church in Corinth were the elect of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been saved anyway and to become members. So they are believers because they are the elect of God. God chose him. But being elect doesn't mean automatically you get saved. There's still something in God's plan that has to take place. And that means that person still has to believe in order to be saved. So, the Corinthians became the elect. They got saved, but they needed to hear the gospel in order to become saved. Since it is through the preaching of the gospel that people come to a saving faith, as the apostle indicated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But this is about time for us to take a break, so after break, we'll come back to it.